Oh, okay. That's fine. No problem. Let's try it again.
Can we try again? So the young man that told Abigail this information...
Yeah, that's not going to work. I'll tell you what. Move up. Walk up here to the aisle and ask it. Yeah, Mike is not cutting it. Just walk up here and just yell real loud like you're yelling.
I think that's going to be better. Can you hear me? Can you hear me now?
Okay, go ahead. No, don't use the mic. Just talk.
Okay. So the unknown servant was a servant of Nabal's, and he told Abigail, Nabal's wife, how he treated David.
What was what he did to him, yeah.
So he appears to be like a man of the Holy Spirit. Do you know of other unknown servants that would fall into that same category in the Bible?
That falls into the type of the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, well, there's a number of people who... obviously, the greatest example of that would be back with Abraham and Eleazar. Eleazar is a great type of the Holy Spirit of God. Not the exact same scenario, but we talked about this Sunday. Daniel is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. He interprets the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar and tells him. Anybody else off the top of your head have another type of the Holy Spirit of God that you could give her?
She wants to know the ones that are unnamed.
Oh, the ones that are unnamed. Oh, okay. That one I wouldn't have off the top of my head. You'd have to find out as you come through it. I'm sure there's places in there. I'm trying to think here. Yeah, off the top of my head, I just can't pull. I can pull the ones that got the names, but there's so many. I mean, to find an anonymous place in there, I don't have that on my brain. I'm sure there are some. I don't know. I guess the best way to do that would maybe to get a concordance and look for a keyword there to come down through it. What's that? Yeah. Who was the guy you found?
It was out of this is a servant with no name.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
An unnamed servant.
And I'll tell you this, usually when you find a situation like that where it's unnamed, okay. As the coffee's ready, somebody bring me a cup of coffee up here, if you would. It's a thing where it usually is a picture of the church. Like there's two women in the Bible who are called great women. They're named. They're anonymous. And both, one of them's a picture of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and the other one's a picture of the church. So when you find somebody like that, whether it's a type of the Holy Spirit of God like Bob found, like you found, thank you. It's usually, because they're anonymous, it's usually in some connection a picture of the church because the church is a mystery. So the person is not named because they're a type of the church and the church is a mystery. So you just want to tuck that away that when you do find something, not just a type of the Holy Spirit, you know, but in anything where it's not named, look at the context because many cases, if not almost every case, it's going to be a picture of the church. In this case, it is a type of the Holy Spirit of God, but it's also a type of the church because if you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God is living inside you. So you have it that way. Yeah. That help you? Okay. I'm sorry I don't have that. I don't know. That's something I just wouldn't have cataloged. I mean, I would have cataloged it there, you know, so if you would have said, ask me a place and it was there, I would have it, but I wouldn't. My brain cells aren't that good anymore, so keep that up. I have a hard time finding my car keys. We got the mic fixed? No, we don't. Is mine working? I'm not on mic either? Because, see, I got my hearing aids in, so I'm sound like I'm on a mic to me. I am on a mic? Oh, okay. Okay, I'm on a mic. Next question. Good. I'll slurp my coffee. Anybody got a question? All these people here tonight, nobody's got a question. That sounds. You guys are sloughing off. Oh, you're just. You got one. Okay, Bob. Bob's got one.
Over there in 2 Samuel, chapter 5.
2 Samuel, chapter 5.
Starting in 6.
Verse 6. Okay, let's read it. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Now, let me say this first before we do here. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is when David takes Jerusalem. And he does it through a particular waterway system. And is a this is the great chapter in the Bible on how to break a satanic stronghold or just a stronghold in your life. So I want you to, this is in counseling, this is in people ministry, this is a set thing that we teach on breaking satanic strongholds. So that's what you got in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it says in verse 6, and the king said to the king and his men went to Jerusalem under the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither, thinking David cannot come in thither. Now, David is coming with his troops, and the Jebusites are making fun of David. And they're seeing him coming. They think they've got themselves in a very stronghold position, which they do. And so it's kind of a mocking to David, and David says, I'm going to come in and take the city. And they're saying, except I'll take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither. It's sarcasm. They're making fun of him. They're basically saying, you can't do that because if you took away all the blind and the lame and the blind, you wouldn't have anybody left. It's a criticism they're making of David in a sarcasm. And it says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. David's taking their sarcasm and kicking their rear end with it. He's going in and taking the city, and he's mocking back their mockery to him and saying, you just got your rear end booted around by the lame and the blind. And that's what this is all about. David takes the city, and he's making a reference to the lame and the blind of verse 6. He's using their trash talk and giving it back to them. And they're saying, like, you know, in the modern day today, it would say that somebody would say that, would disdain you of being a man and call you a boy. And your response back to them would, that might be, but this boy is going to whip you, and it's sarcasm back to them. And, of course, David takes the city, verse 9. And David dwelt in the fort and called the city of David, and David built round about from Milo and inward. Now, this is a key place in the Bible for a number of reasons. And like I said, David here is a type of Christ, and he's a picture of the Jebusites have Jerusalem. Everybody thinks Jerusalem was always Israel's. It wasn't. It's not Israel's until David takes it right here and makes it his capital. And everything begins with the nation of Israel right here. And the Jebusites, and we know that the Jerusalem is the place where God is going to do everything for the nation of Israel. This is going to be the place where Israel gets everything the blessings of God has to come through them having this city. Now the world has it. The Jebusites have it. And it's a picture of a stronghold in your life or my life. And it could be a number of things. Could be alcohol, could be drugs, it could be the world, it could be, like we talked about Sunday, it could be the possessions of this world and taking the holy things of God and filling them with the stuff of the world. It could be any of those things. And when a person deviates and goes away from the Word of God, they enter into the world. The world's goal is to enslave them. One of the things that you learn, or you should learn, that most of God's people never learn, is that there is no satisfying your flesh. You can never give your flesh enough. So the Bible says we have to crucify it. We have to kill it. And, of course, when that does not happen, then we put things into our lives. We add those things one at a time. And the world's job is to take you captive, like we've been looking back on Sunday. And when it takes you captive, it becomes a stronghold in your life, and you can't break it. It consumes you. And all of the things that you once had with God, now you have all with the world. And so this chapter is a picture of how you break that stronghold. And it shows you that, and we're going to see this again on Sunday, it shows you that once the world has you, and this is the ridiculous position that Christians put themselves in. Bob's question shows you that once the world has the stronghold in your life, it mocks you and makes fun of you, exactly like the Jebusites do. They're in a power position. They have Jerusalem. They know that that is God's city for the nation of Israel. They're very confident that they can hold on to it. So when they see David coming, they disdain him. They make fun of him. They make a joke about the army that he's bringing. David doesn't let that defeat him at all. In fact, David puts a 5-point program together, and he takes this city. And it's a picture. Follow those five things, and it's a picture of how you break a stronghold in your life. And David turns their sarcasm around and sticks it to them. And that's exactly, David has the confidence that it's God's city, God wants him to have it, and God's going to give him the victory. That is vital in you overcoming whatever you try to overcome in your life. And usually the world, by the time you get a stronghold in your life, you're pretty defeated. You don't have any willpower of your own. You're very weak in most things of your life. And, the world has you. And, you know, at one time you may have been a strong person and really done some things for the Lord. But when you give yourself over to the world, it takes you captive, just like Babylon did with the nation of Israel, which did a little bit later on than where we're at. But this is what the Jebusites have done. They have taken the city. Most people don't understand that when Israel's down in Egypt for 430 years, while they're there and God's building them into a strong nation, the devil is fortifying the promised land, which he knows God gave to the nation of Israel. He's fortifying that with his nations to keep them out. So when David comes on the scene as king, his job is Christ, as a picture of Christ at the second coming. He wipes out all of these nations. This is why he's not allowed to build a temple. The temple has to be built in a time when the king on the throne is a type of Christ in the millennium. That's Solomon, not David. David is a type of Christ at the second coming. And we know the second coming is a battle. So in David's time, he wipes out battle after battle after battle these nations that the devil put in through those 400 years. During that time, they had Jerusalem, and they're holding on to it. And what happens here is David is going to take that city. And what you see here is the fact that once the world has you, it's not going to be your friend. It is never going to be your friend. We think that we can make friends with the world because we have a wonderful time doing all the things that the world, we do with the world. But at the end, the world winds up destroying you. And that's exactly what you're seeing here. when David comes to take this city, they're making fun of him. And when you try to break the stronghold in your life, it's going to make fun of you. It's going to show you how you were really deceived, and that how that now you think that you're going to just walk away from all of this. Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken over there in Proverbs. And that's a great principle. It's a picture of the binding power of Christ, threefold cord, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it's also a picture of how we bind ourselves to the things of this world. You're going to find that when you find a picture in the Bible of the world getting control of you, it's always likened to a binding. When they took Samson, and Samson was the man of God, the deliverer of Israel, but when he got completely destroyed, he was bound by the Philistines. They say over in Matthew, Jesus talking to the disciples, that what you bind on earth through the preaching of the Word of God is bound up in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed up in heaven. What he's saying by that is that when you preach somebody to the gospel and they receive it, you loose them from their sins and it's recorded up in heaven. When somebody rejects the witness or the preaching that you give them, then through your witness and your preaching, because of their rejection, they're bound to their sins. And in the Bible, you get bound to your sins like with ropes. And you take a piece of thread that, you know, your mother could sew with or your wife could sew with. And that piece of thread is very thin. In fact, it's very fragile. And you wrap that piece of thread around your two fingers here, and you can snap it very easily. But you take that same little piece of thread and wrap it around your two fingers 100 times, and you'll never break it. And it's a picture of how that the things that we allow in our lives that we think that we can control, that we know when it's enough, that we can have it in moderation. The failure in that is that there is no satisfying your flesh. You cannot play with your flesh like that. And when you do, you get deceived. And you think you can take that thread of this world and wrap it around your little fingers and wrap it around 2, 3, 4, 5, 15, 20 times, and suddenly you can break it. And, of course, each time you wrap around is another picture of the world that you're putting into your life, and it becomes a stronghold, and you can't break it. And as you saw here with David, when he tried to take that city and regain that stronghold and break that stronghold of the Jebusites and make that his capital, they laughed at him. They made fun of him. They said, yeah, you'll take it once you get rid of all the lame and the blind. And David said, oh, really? Well, let me show you something. This lame and the blind is going to cut you in pieces, and we're going to take the city. He throws it right back to him. But it shows you in the overall picture that this is a great chapter here on how to break the strongholds in our lives when we get to that point. And David's reign lasts for 40 years, and every one of those 40 years, he's defeating the nations that the devil had put in there for those 400 years. At the end of his 40-year reign, all those nations are subdued. And now the nation of Israel has, for the first time and actually the only time, they have now the complete land grant that was given to them, Abraham, by God back in Genesis. And Solomon comes on the throne. He builds the temple where David is a type of Christ at the second coming and the warrior king. Solomon is a type of Christ in the millennium, and he's the priestly king. So his reign for 40 years, Solomon's, there's no war, and the temple's built. So you can see by that in a practical way that the only way that you're going to get the millennial peace in your life of having everything that God wants you to have now and have the victory is to go through 2 Samuel chapter 5 and defeat that stronghold. And there's a 5 or 6 process by which you do that, all laid out in chapter 5. But the bittering back and forth there is the sarcasm that they had over of what David was going to do, and they were making fun of him because of the fact that it happens all the time. I mean, in everything that we do, wars or battles are fought with one commander putting down the other commander, and then the other commander going back on this one, and at the end of the day, one of them is going to win. But it's a standard operational procedure in the military world, and usually in the world too. That's what we do. We always make fun of somebody. And when you get that stronghold in your life, you actually think the world's going to be your friend. It's not. It's going to make fun of you. It's going to mock. I'm going to show it to you on Sunday. It's going to make fun of you. It's going to mock you, and it's going to leave you destitute. But that's what you got. Next question. Pardon me? Is it working now? Oh, okay. Get AJ there.
What are the 5 or 6 points in chapter 5, okay, just on defeating a stronghold?
Okay. Well, first of all, let's say you come to me and you have a stronghold in your life. Okay, and I'm going to try to help you. This is where I'm going to take you. This is one of the things we learned in the people ministry way back when we were coming through. And my people use this all the time, or variations of it. And, you know, you come to me and you say, Bob, I got a stronghold in my life. Doesn't matter what it is. You got a stronghold in your life. I'm going to bring you here to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I mean, you might as well learn how to do this since you're here. And I'm going to read the chapter to you. And first thing I'm going to do is tell you the storyline. I'm going to say that, first of all, here's what I want you to see, because your life and your stronghold is illustrated by what's going on right here. The Jebusites are the enemies of David and are the enemies of God. The Jebusites picture for us the world system, which is your enemy, and it's against God. And they now hold the city of God. That will be you, because in that city of God in the Old Testament is where they built the temple. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, your body is the temple. So the Jebusites had the city that God wanted to build the temple in. And in your life, the world has your temple that God wants you to do something with the Lord with. So you're beginning to familiarize them with the comparison of the two here. And so now that the Jebusites have it, it becomes a stronghold, the city of God. And it cannot function as God would have it to function. Everything that God's going to do in the Old Testament is going to be done through Jerusalem. And now the Jebusites have made it a stronghold. In comparison, everything that God is going to want to do with you, he's going to do through your temple, your body. And when it becomes the world's stronghold, then in both cases, historically for Israel and inspirationally for me and for you, it is not going to happen. God cannot function with you the way he wants to function. Now, that will be the first thing that I would do. The second thing I would do is give them the number one thing that has to be in your world if you're going to break a stronghold. Now, I'm going to walk you through 5 or 6 things here, and I'm going to do that, but you have to get a context. You have to get a mindset. You have to get a philosophy of breaking a stronghold. And I would tell them, or I'm telling you, now the next thing I'm going to say is, you need to understand this. You have a stronghold in your life. First thing you need to know is you'll never break that stronghold with the same thinking that created that stronghold. That is vital. You've got to start seeing it now from God's perspective. You have to change the way you think. The way you thought is what got you in the mess you're in. If you continue to think that way, you ain't going to change the mess. It's just that simple. You have to now look at the world differently. You have to look at your friends differently. You have to look at those things in your life that you have allowed into your life that has made your life the stronghold that it is, and taking everything out of your life that God has given you. And now you're captive of the world. We talked about it Sunday, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world system run by the devil to destroy you through your flesh. And that's what he does. And so that's the next thing I would tell them. I would tell them that you're not going to fix anything in your life if you keep thinking the same way that caused all these problems. And though then I would say, okay, now we're going to look down through here, and I want to bring you through some things. The first thing I want you to look at is in verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither, thinking David cannot come hither. Now the first thing that you see is David leads this battle. And David is a type of Christ. And the first thing you need to realize after you're going to change the way you think is you're going to have to realize that Christ has to be the main force in your life to combat this satanic stronghold or stronghold. It has to be God's way. You know why? Because you've done it your way long enough, and look where it got you. This is part of the changing of the thinking patterns, the thinking process. Thinking patterns develop attitudes. Attitudes develop directions of life. It's just that simple. And David has to lead this battle in verse 6, and David's a type of Christ. And if you're ever going to break whatever stronghold you have to change your thinking about Christ in your life. He has to become the leader of it. It comes to the point where Christ now is going to lead and be the main force in your life, and everything in your life has to come back to him. You have to quit listening to yourself, your friends. You have to get rid of everything in your world that is not conducive to Christ being the number one in your life. If you don't make that happen, then the rest of it is never going to work for you. It has to start with the leader of this battle, because you can't do it yourself. If you would have done it yourself, could do it yourself, you would have done it yourself. The very fact that you're in the mess that you're in proves to me you can't do it yourself. So you're going to have to change your thinking on that. That means that you're going to have to change a lot of things. You'll never get out of the stronghold coming to church once every 6 or 7 weeks. It just isn't going to happen. You got to quit making God and God's program and everything that God done a convenience in your life and make it a priority. What got you in the mess you're in is you making the world, your friends, your buddy, your beer, your drinking, your partying, and your all the things that you do, making that the priority and making God the convenience. As long as God stays the convenience in your life, you're not going anywhere. He has to become the priority, and he has to lead this battle because you can't fight it yourself. You don't have the power, you don't have the smarts, you don't have the wisdom. It takes a supernatural power to get you out of the supernatural mess you got yourself in. Just that simple. The second thing, verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built around from Milo and inward. Now the second thing I want you to see, that once you realize you have to change your thinking patterns, you can't get out of the problem with the same thinking that caused the problem. And then the second thing, you got to put Christ in the forefront of this battle. The third thing is, I want you to notice that David, once he takes the city, he changes the name of the city. Now that's a picture of your new nature in Christ Jesus and you now recognizing who you are in Christ. Based on this, and my using this for years and years and years and dealing with people breaking the strongholds in their life, number three here is the reason I put together those seven things that changed the day you got saved that so many of you use in teaching other people. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. There's seven things that changed about you the day you got saved. The reason why you let the stronghold of the world come into your life is because, one, you never knew those things. Two, you forgot those things. Or three, you never cared about those things to begin with. This is where you start looking at who you really are and you change the name that you have. This is where God changes your name, and there's seven of them in the Bible. Five are good, two are bad. We've talked about it many, many times. God changes the name of Abraham. God changes the name of Sarai. God changes the name of Jacob. God changes the name of Peter. God changes the name of Paul. And it shows you that when a person gets to the point that they realize now who they are in Christ and they begin the process of coming out of the world, the only way they can do that after they change their thinking and they put Christ in the head of it is they now have to see who they really are in Christ Jesus. There's seven things that changed about you the day you got saved. And you have to know what they are to have the victorious Christian life, because they have to be in every facet of your life. Now, we look at things and we think, take a guy who's a drunk or he drinks. The thing, what happens when you got saved is you became a new creature in Christ Jesus. An unsaved man will be a drunk whether he drinks or not. An unsaved man will be a fornicator whether he fornicates or not. Those are the works of the flesh that the Bible says if you keep the law in all point and found it in one, you're guilty of them all. So an unsaved man is all of these things. When you got saved, you are no longer any of those things. You will never find a Christian being called any of these things, but he can still do these things because they're the works of his flesh. But he himself is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I say that to say this. A drunk wins the victory over his drinking, not when he stops drinking. He wins the victory over his drinking when he realizes in Christ Jesus he's no longer a drunk, that he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. He has to know that the key to victory is knowing who you are in Christ and developing the right biblical attitude toward it. That's what you have to do. Now, we have here a number of people who work with me all the time in dealing with people, and this is how they operate. This is why I never expect you, nor you should ever expect that if you got a stronghold, you're just going to come to church and you're going to work it out. It is never going to happen. You're going to have people in your life, because the number one problem, or I should say the number two, one and two problems that you will have in your life if you have a stronghold is the two reasons you got there in the first place, is you made yourself accountable to nobody and you took no responsibility for what you did. That has to change. When you realize that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and it's not about when you stop doing something that you have the victory in it. You realize that you have the victory in it when you realize that in Christ Jesus you are not that person. But you've allowed the world to come in and bring something to the unsaved world is into a Christian's life that you do. But you're a child of God. You're sealed under the day of redemption. So it's a thing where you see that you have to, it all goes back to you recognizing who you are in Christ, recognizing what changed about you, and then making yourself accountable and responsible that you stay with those things. This is why I put maybe one or two, three people with somebody to work with them. I call them my accountability teams. They will teach you the Bible. Many of the times they will bring you through these seven things. I know many of you have been through that. We call it basically our discipleship too. But it's something that I put together based on 2 Samuel chapter 5 in dealing with the satanic, breaking satanic strongholds or any stronghold. And, of course, I use the word satanic because if it's of the world, it's of the devil. So, but when you say that, it's kind of like, you know, the exorcist. You know, you're going to get yourself, you know, crucifix and holy water, you know. And you come to church and we exorcise you. And then if you don't pay your exorcism bill, you'll get repossessed. Something like that. This is the number one problem with most of God's people, is the fact they really don't see who they are in Christ. They really don't. And because they don't, the world kicks them six ways from Sunday. Most churches will never teach you this. They won't get down on this level because most cats, the pastor doesn't on this level himself. They will teach you the basic things and give you some good stuff, but when it comes down to the real nitty-gritty of who you are in Christ Jesus, they wouldn't even begin to know the seven things that changed about you the day they got saved. You could ask the average pastor in this city, probably almost to a 99.999%, what really happened the day you got saved. Put a straight question to them. Here I am, 9 o'clock in the morning, I'm lost. I trusted Christ as my personal Savior at 9 o'clock and 30 seconds. And 30 seconds later, I was saved. What transpired between 9 o'clock a.m. and 9 o'clock and 30 seconds? What changed about me? What happened? Now, he'll give you the standard line. Well, you were saved. Well, you were born again. Bless God, you were washed in the blood. That doesn't tell you what happened. You say you're washed in the blood. You mean God came down and dipped you in it? How were you washed in the blood? Well, you got saved. How did you get saved? What transpired? What is different about you now, 30 seconds later, from 9 o'clock straight up when you were lost? What changed about you? What physically, spiritually happened to you that makes you now a new creature in Christ Jesus? He couldn't answer that question if his life depended on it. They just give you the standard party line. Well, you're saved. Or you're, praise the Lord, you're part of the body of Christ. You're a brother or sister in Christ. That is just meaningless. It's true, but it doesn't state to the fact of what happened. Seven things changed about you the instant you got saved. And that took place through an operation of God made without hands, Colossians chapter 2, that not only does nobody even know about today, the ones that do know about it don't believe it. But in fact, they couldn't explain it anyhow. So we see that the third thing here is that you have to now realize who you are in Christ Jesus. And the verse 4, the fourth thing. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, here it comes. This is once you let the Lord Christ lead the battle, once you recognize who you are in Christ Jesus, and then this city is defeated in verse 4 when David began to reign. You must make Christ the Lord of your life. He has to reign supreme in your life. Everything has to run back through him. And this is why you have to change some things. You have to make David the Lord of your life. The Bible says that you're in Philippians 3, verse 20, your conversation in heaven. Conversation, we don't use the word conversation today like they did in the Bible time. Conversation today is talking back and forth. In the Bible, conversation is not talking back and forth. Conversation in the Bible is a lifestyle. Because the Bible knows the basic fundamental principle that you are what you talk about. As a man thinketh in his heart, so with out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the word conversation in the Bible, like in Philippians, is used differently than it is in our world today. We talk about the word conversation, I'm talking to you. In the Bible, conversation is more than talking. It's the lifestyle that you live, because whatever your lifestyle is will be your conversation. And this is why the fourth thing you have to do is you have to make the Lord Jesus Christ reign in your life. No other king. Nobody else. Nothing. It all goes back to him. Everything that you do and everything that transpires, it has to start with him and put him on the throne of your life. And that'll fix just about every problem you got and I got. Putting Christ where he belongs. You see, the reason why you got the stronghold in your life and got into the world is because you dethroned him. You took him off and put the world on. That's all. Simple. Not hard. Not complicated. You don't need a PhD. We don't need a psychologist. It's real simple. He was on the throne of your life at one time. You booted him off and put Bud Light on. Happy New Year. And it's a thing where that's how it works. Now the fifth thing, and this will be in verse 8. He says, whoso getteth up, let me see if that's where it starts. Oh, and David said on that day. Now you see that? You don't have that mark. See that thing? And David said on what? Second coming of Christ. It's got a picture. You see those all through there. At some point in your life on a rainy day or when, you know, you don't have anything to do, just start in your Bible and go through and just in a yellow highlighter mark every time it says that day. It'll immediately catch your eye when you look at a chapter and show you the context. Just something that simple. So he said to them on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. You see what he's doing? He's making a reference back to what they said and using it as sarcasm. Now, he says, when they attacked Jerusalem, Jerusalem had a waterway system. And coming out of that city were what we know, it says here, gutters, where the water ran down. And when David wants to take this city, which is a picture of the stronghold in your life, not only do you have to change the thinking, not only do you have to make Christ the fore leader of the battle, not only do you have to realize now who you are in Christ, and not only do you have to make Christ the Lord of your life, but the only way you're going to take this stronghold is up through a water system. The gutters is the way that the water ran out, and the water system is a picture of the Word of God. In other words, the only way you're going to fix this is to get into the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 talks about the washing of water by the Word. The Word will make you dirty. You got to get washed with it. And over and over and over again, you're going to find that water in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God, and the only way you're going to break that satanic stronghold in your life is to through a gutter system or a water system where you go up through that, where the water comes out, and that's how you're going to take the city. Back in the Old Testament, when you had the tabernacle back in Exodus, when they were still in their journey, you're going to find that a tabernacle is a picture, and we've talked about it many, many times, it's a picture of our personal relationship with the Lord. It's a great picture of everything in there. Those seven pieces of furniture line up perfectly to what we have in our Christian life. And what happens is that with all of the things that were in there, there was no floor in that tabernacle. It was a dirt, just dirt. Wherever they put the tent, there was no floor. God never designed a vermilion floor or tile floor. He left it dirt. And the reason for that was a great picture for us. Because when that priest went into that tabernacle, into the second part of it, to do the work of God, that's a picture of you and I doing the ministry. Everything in there is a picture of that. You have the censer, which is a picture of prayer. You have the showbread on a table, a picture of the Word of God, our fellowship, laid out 6 and 6 for the 12 tribes, but 6 and 6 for the 66 books in the Bible. You had the 7-pronged candlestick on the other side called a menorah, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. They cast its light over on the bread so you can see what you were doing. All that's a picture. Out in the outer court was the brazen altar, and that's where they offered the sacrifice. That's a picture of Christ's death on the cross. That priest went from outside, inside, all day long in his ministry. And right there by the tent door where he went in was a laver of water. And that laver of water was for him to wash his feet. Because going in and out on the dirt floor doing the Lord's work, his feet got dirty. It's a picture of your walk with God. Even during the ministry of God, you can get dirty. And so every time he went out before he went back in to do the work, he had to wash his feet and get clean. Now, you do the exact same thing, and so do I, with the washing of the water of the Word. You get clean before you do what God wants you to do. You don't carry your sin, which we all have from day to day and the struggles that we have, you don't carry that into the work that you do, or at least you shouldn't. And here's a picture of these guys out here going to take this city, this stronghold, and they do it through a water system. And if you're ever going to get the victory in your life over the things of the world that want to hold you captive, you're going to have to do it through God's water system. You're going to have to get to the place where you do it through the Word of God and allow that book to do what it does in your world, and that is to change you. When you start to put the Word of God and its principles in your life and you start to make them work for you and you start to memorize them and you start to make them the number one thing in your life, you'll see how quickly the alarm will go off when the world tries to seduce you back into it. It'll just be like the red lights going off in a siren. That's what the Word of God does for you. It preserves you. It keeps you. And it washes you. It's a water system. And if you're going to break whatever you have in your life, you've got to go up and get the victory through the water system of the Word of God. Then the last thing here is in verse 9 and 10. And it says, so David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built a roundabout from Milo inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, here's the last and final thing once you get this thing working in your life. And by the way, I don't want to even suggest that this is something that you do as a 5-point, 6-point deal, and then you're done with it. Every one of these is a lifelong task that you put into your life that you're going to do the rest of your life. These six things are the Christian life. They're not just like get a Z-Pack when you got a sinus infection and take 7 days medicine and you're done. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about this is the Christian life that you're going to invest in your life and do these things the rest of your life. Or you'll get reclaimed by the world, which many of God's people have. Most of them never did this to begin with. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is David makes this his home. He makes it his home. This city now, he dwells in the fort, and he calls it the city of David. And this is his home now. This is where he's going to live. You have to make the Word of God where you're going to live. It's just that simple. It's going to have to become everything that you are. It's going to have to become your new abode. You're going to have to live here. You know, if you lived in your house for any number of years, take my house, for instance. We've been there for a long, 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 long time, 30-some years. I could blindfold myself, and pretty much if somebody didn't move everything, I could figure out pretty much where everything is at. I may not be able to tell what color shirt I've got or which one I've got. I may need some help with that. But I could get around the house. I did this one time when nobody was home just to see if I could do it. I blindfolded myself, and I got along pretty good. Buddy and Daisy were pretty much the same size, and it was hard for me to determine until I figured out that Daisy had her tail cut off, so the one with the nub was Daisy anyway. But you can get along pretty good. I've watched blind people, you know, that get along incredibly well with no eyesight. And in their home, they can almost function like normal. And part of the reason that is that, and it was true of the reason I could function, even though I had to blindfold myself, is the fact that you have lived there so long that you just know where everything's at. And I'm going to tell you, this is the key to the victorious Christian life. Making the Bible your home and living there so long that you just know where everything's at. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. You live in the book so long that you just know where everything's at. This is part of God's people's problem. They have no real relationship. They have no relationship with Christ, let alone the Word of God. And here, in everything that I do, I try to get you to live in this book. I try to get you to make this book your life. And in time, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, which some of you are doing very well and you're right on task. Some of you are doing it very well. Some of you are in different stages. I get that. But you're all headed for the same goal. And that is you'll wake up some morning and you know you're living in the book and you just know where everything's at. Everything's familiar with you. Just like you can close your eyes in your kitchen and you know where your cupboards are, you know what's in what cupboard, you know where your silverware is, you know where your dish towels are, you know where everything's at. You can visually see it when you're not there just by closing your eyes. You can sit right here, close your eyes, and walk through your bedroom door. There's the bed, there's the dresser, there's the bathroom, there's the closet, there's everything. You see it, and you see it because you live there. Well, you got to get to that same place in the Bible when you close your eyes about 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, or the Old Testament or the New Testament or the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven or wherever. You see it because you live there. And I want you to notice, he says in verse 9 that David dwelt in the fort. You got to fortify your Christian position. You got to have your defenses up. It may have been the capital of God and his city, but he made it into a fortress. And you have to make, let me tell you something. If what God gives you, and I know, it blows my mind, absolutely blows my mind, that God's people can take the precious, holy things of God that are so unbelievable and be so flippant with them. But I'm going to tell you something. When you get to the place in your life that you see the value of what God has given you in that book and how it will change your life, keep your life, and make you everything that God wants you to be, you're going to want to protect that. You'll protect it from people. You'll protect it from circumstances. You'll protect it from bad teaching. You'll protect it from the world. And you will fortify yourself that anybody who comes up against that fort is going to have a time of it. And that's what the Christian life is. It's defensive. You got to build the defense first before you can go on offense. Most Christians never do that. They get saved and they go on offense without ever building a defense and then wonder why they get taken captive. Now, I want you to see verse 9 again. And David dwelt the fort and called it the city of David. And David built around the fort. He built around from Milo and inward. You got to build it inside you first. It's got to be inward. Your defense has to start inside you. You have to fortify your heart, your faith. Paul talks about it in the books that he writes, is sound mind, sound doctrine, sound faith. You're sound in it. You're fortified in it. You're not moved in it. Nobody can talk you out of it. Nobody can take you away from it. And certainly the world can't get it from you. And then he says in verse 10, after he did all this, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. That's you. Once you do these things the way God tells you to do it, then you're going to grow and you're going to grow great. And the Lord God of hosts is going to be with you. But you got to do it his way. You know, our whole lives, And every mess we're in and gotten in and have been in and are in and will be in tomorrow will simply come down to us doing it our way versus his way. You know, we've all worked with people, and this is a standard trait of people. This is human nature. It is. Somebody will come in, their life's a disaster, their marriage is a mess, their kids are a mess, their life's a mess. Now, you know, they've made just about every bad choice that they could make in life. And they even sent off on that channel where you buy stuff and ordered some more bad choices. It's a mess. And when they come in, their life's a disaster. And, you know, they first sit in my office and tell me how they want to change. They're going to be this, they're going to be that, how messed up their life is. And I sit there and I see immediately what the problem is. I see probably much greater than they do the scope of the problem, because now by this time it's not just their problem, it's infected their kids, it's infected their spouse, it's infected their family. It's hard to find any aspect of their life that has not been jacked up by the bad decisions, because they've been an ongoing process with a compounding effect. So, I listen. I know that when I sit down in my office with somebody that I'm going to try to help, I know that there's no way that I can undo 5, 10, 15 years, 3 years, whatever. I can undo that in an hour, hour and a half session. There's no way. I don't even pretend to do that. What I try to do when they leave there is to show them how they got in the mess that they got in so they clearly understand. Then I show them the plan that God would have for them to get out of the mess. Then I show them the third thing, how if they so desire, I want to implement that plan in their life to help them get there. In other words, when they leave, I know I can't fix their problem, but I do want them to know, and those of you who have come over and talked with me when you've had issues and you've been through there, you know this is true. I want you to leave on the bright spot that we may not be able to fix everything in your world tonight, but we have a plan to fix it. And if you stay with that plan, we'll get it fixed. I tell people all the time, you got into this because of the bad choices you've made. Now, we can't go back and flip back the pages of time and fix all those bad choices. But I'll tell you what we can do tonight that will automatically begin the process for you to get where you need to be. Oh, what is that? Tonight, let's stop making bad choices. If we can just do that, I can't go back and rewire on all those ones you did. I can't. And they're going to have their consequences. I get that. We can deal with it in time. But if I can just get you to do one thing, we're on the road to recovery and we can put these things into your world. And that is, quit making bad choices. I've told them, don't make one more choice without letting me know what it is. And you know what happens? Some of you guys pick them up, start working with them. First 3 or 4 sessions, boy, they're into everything you tell them, aren't they? They think your heaven came down and glory filled their soul. Then about 2 months into it, they suddenly think that they know more about fixing their problem now than you do. And now instead of you telling them, they're going to start telling you. And at that point, my advice, and I've told many of you this, you write it out. But at that point, from a technical standpoint, you're done. Because once you reclaim the decision-making process in your life before you're fully vested in the Word of God to be able to do it, you're going to head right back down the same road you were. I'll tell you another thing that problem people have that impedes this process, since we're talking about it tonight. And that is, they don't want to get honest about the true gravity of their situation. For some reason, they always want to pretend they're spiritual when they're not. I just, and I get that. A lot of that is that they just don't want to admit the problems they've got. You know, they'll say, well, yeah, I have some issues, but I really love the Lord, and I really, you know. No, you don't. No, you're not getting honest with where you're at. Because the Bible clearly says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You're telling me something, and I'm the last guy you want to tell this to, because I know what the Bible says, and you cannot walk with God in one hand and the world in the other. Now, you may do that in your little fantasy world, or fairyland, or Disney world, or wherever you hang out, but it isn't working in real life. But for some reason, people just don't want to lay their cards on the table and say, I got some problems, here it is. I'm an alcoholic, I'm addicted to drugs, I'm this, I'm that, I got this problem, I got that problem. For some reason, they always want to say, yeah, I have some issues, but they always want to try to mean a false spirituality that they're not as bad as they really are. I want to tell you something. I'm going to tell you right now, you can go through all this stuff upside down, inside out, stick your head in it, and close the Bible on it. Until you get honest of where you're really at, you ain't going nowhere. Because it'll just be another game, and then you'll play this game, and then you'll play this game, and then you have to come to the end of self. It's like the story I told you about that guy Sunday, James, whatever his name was, many, many years ago. I ended the sermon with it. You know how that he just, this kid had everything going for him, and he walked away back to the world because he just couldn't get past all the possessions that he wanted to have. He had a great job, made a lot of money, and things got him, and he drowned it in things. And I told you how that God came down and he died. He died of cancer of the pancreas. And how his wife, you know, even in that, his wife wanted to try to maintain some kind of respectability because she wants me to do the funeral. So she wants to kind of paint him as a victim of the world. Let me tell you something. If you're a child of God, you'll never be a victim of the world. Get that out of your head. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Here's what you did. You looked at God, you looked at the world, you looked at God, and you looked at the world, and you know what you did to God? And you went the way of the world. You're not a victim. Then she said, well, he just could. I said, don't tell me he couldn't help himself. Well, I didn't. Don't tell me you didn't know what to do. I said to his wife, you were the one person. He didn't listen to me. He wouldn't listen to this. You were the one person who could have got his attention and got and held him accountable. If he didn't want to come to church, you come to church. If he didn't want to do this, you come and do it. When he wanted to go out and do his thing, you say, I ain't going. Somebody had to hold the line. But you know what? I told her. By that time it was over. You like those things too. Now that it's all come crashing down, you want to make him the victim. He ain't the victim. He ain't the victim any more than you're the victim. You both were saved and on your way to heaven. You were in my ministry. You had the Bible. You had the Word of God. And you clearly chose to go this way. And it put a stronghold in your life, and yet he couldn't break it. So God came down, and handwriting was on the wall. Game over. You take the holy things of God and fill them up with the slop of this world. And sometimes God gets to the point where he's got enough. And this thing here, 2 Samuel 5, it's an incredible process that you have to go through if you're going to fix it. But I'm going to tell you right now, it has to be the end of the game plan. You have to get right and real with God, and you have to lay it on the table. You can't hold one shred of anything because you have nothing to hold on to. And for whatever reason, they just don't want to get honest. They always want to play the game. They always want to pretend they're spiritual when their life is an absolute joke. And everybody knows it but them. And, the world claims them, reclaims them. And I say this, you know, I've seen situations where somebody had a stronghold in their life and they could never break it. And I look at a lot of those things, given the day and age that we live in, and the way things are, and I have to ask myself many, many times, was that person ever truly born again? Maybe the world didn't reclaim them. Maybe they just did a recycle. They just went through the revolving door of Christianity for a short period of time and then went right back to what they were the whole time. I'll tell you something. If you're truly saved, if you're truly saved and you're in the world and you're not the most miserable person on the planet, or God didn't come down and bust in your neck, you've never been born again. Bible says that we're all partakers of God's chastisement. And when there's no chastisement, then you're an illegitimate son. You're not his. You've never truly been born again. And I've seen people all my ministry. I've seen people all my ministry that I would never say anything to anybody about, but in my own heart, my own mind, I worried sick about them. I have people in my ministry today. I guess there'll never be a time that you won't have people in your life and in your ministry if you truly care about people, that I look at them, I see their life, I see, and yet no matter what a person says, no matter what they try to portray, it isn't about what you say. I've never seen one stick of evidence in their life of a changed life through the personal relationship with Christ. Never seen one thing. They've never cared about souls. They never cared about church. They never cared about the ministry. They never cared about this. It was always what was more convenient for them at that time in their life to make them happy. And when it was church for a while, fine. And then something else took over. And I worry about people like that. I really do. I think about it a long time, especially when I'm off by myself someplace, you know, and I get thinking things, and I get praying for people. And I think to myself, you know what, it scares me to death because I have never, 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 never seen one evidence. Because if you're saved, there's an evidence of it. And when you don't see the evidence, it's tough. Yes, sir. You had your hand. Go ahead. Use the mic right there.
So it sounds like you're explaining the dangers of being in the Word, coming to church as you spoke, and then retracting, like backing off of it. So in Matthew here in chapter 12, verse 43, would you go over that with us?
Matthew 12:43.
And break that down for us, if you will.
Absolutely. And I know what you got already, and that's exactly what you've got there. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great, thank you for bringing that up. That's a great picture. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, that's where you're starting, right, sir? 43? Yeah. Let me read this for you, and then we'll come back, and he's absolutely right. It says, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And here's the key to the passage. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. So first and foremost, this story that he's talking about here is a picture of the nation of Israel and their spiritual condition. Because he likens it at the end to this wicked generation, and the wicked generation he's talking about here in chapter 12, which is the great rejection chapter of the nation of Israel rejecting Christ. So he makes this here in a reference to them. But I want you to notice that it's also a picture of somebody who claims to be saved, who was never saved. Notice, when the unclean spirit has gone out of man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came. Now the house here, historically, will be the house of Israel. But we know in a practical way, it'll be a picture of somebody's body. The house. My house from whence I came out. Now watch it. And when he come, he findeth it
empty, no Holy Spirit. It's empty. But look what it is. Swept and garnished. The guy just cleaned up his life. He went to church. He put all the religious things in his life, but at the end of the day, the reason why he got reclaimed, because fundamentally the Holy Spirit of God was never there, he's empty. And this is exactly what you find probably more times today than we'd like to even think about in Christianity. People who have made some profession of faith someplace along the way, but it never changed them. I don't know how to say this any other way than to say it's, that's impossible. It's impossible for you to have a relationship with Christ and it not change you. I'm sorry. Every person in that Bible in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they met Christ, they were changed. The woman at the well, she was changed. Bartimaeus was changed. Zacchaeus was changed. Every person who met him and had an encounter with him in the Gospels was changed. Everybody in Acts, when you move into the church age, your period and my period, everybody in the church age that met him was changed. To say that you had an encounter with Christ and your life hasn't changed is an impossibility. Your encounter with Christ was simply that. It was an encounter with Christ. You shook hands and you went his way and he went his way and you went yours. When you meet Christ and he becomes your Savior, it says it again, old things are passed away, all things become new. You become that new creature in Christ Jesus, that everything about you changes. I have watched some things over the years. I've watched people have been my life. The study of people has been an ongoing study, human nature in particular. I learned early on to learn and categorize the concepts of human nature, the patterns. Because everybody may look different, may weigh differently, may be tall, short, blonde, brunette, dark hair, light hair, glasses, no glasses. But fundamentally, human nature is always the same. We get caught up in looking at the people and lose sight of the characteristics that mold everybody together. And it's a thing where when you look at people and you understand people, you'll realize that human nature in its final base form will always be against God. It'll always be against God. And it takes a change of that nature. And that nature, that old nature, the man's nature, human nature, can only be changed by something supernatural that brings it out of the darkness and brings it into the light. And you're just not the same person. It's not the same anymore. I've had in my ministry, I've had people who, I have one boy in particular in mind here who is with us. Nobody here would even probably remember. Maybe some of you older ones. My family would remember him. And he was a kid that he came in, and he had a very enabled life. His mom gave him everything. He didn't have to work. He drove around. No job, drove around in a Cadillac. Mama paid for it. Had a nice house, never paid a dime for it. Mama paid for everything. And she enabled him in every aspect of his life. And supposedly, his aunt, who I had known for years, supposedly won him to Christ when he was like 4 years old. Now, as far as I'm concerned, his aunt, and I'm glad this is being recorded tonight, his aunt is a witch. She is one of the most wicked women I've ever met in my life. As demon-possessed as they probably could come. And I watched this kid
And some of you older ones, I know Danny and Jamie would understand what I'm talking about, and probably some of you other older ones that were around at that time. Remember how he came to church and he got involved and he started to do things, but then he started to have a fundamental breakdown. He was watching everybody else grow, and he couldn't grow. He would sit in my office and he would talk about how he couldn't find God, how that he didn't understand how to have a relationship with God, that God wasn't he just couldn't get a handle on God. And he went on and on and on how that God just, everybody else, and he actually got bitter about the fact that everybody else was growing, but he could not get to stage one of a personal relationship. He could not understand the personal relationship with Christ. Now, when it came to prophecy, you know, he had it all down. I mean, he liked the book of Daniel. He had every book that Ruckman ever did over in his library. And, you know, he would get into all of that stuff, prophecy. But prophecy doesn't make you saved. What proves as you're saved is you have that intimate personal relationship with Christ that when you get into the Bible, you can see those things. They come your way. They move into your world. You can build that one-on-one relationship with Christ. He could never do that. And in time, he turned completely against Christianity. And today, I haven't seen him for probably 20 or 15, 16 years. But it's from what I hear, he's completely out now, done with God, done with the Bible, completely into philosophy, completely into everything, and completely walked away from God. And I use the term walk away from God as a loose term. The truth of the matter is he never had God to walk away from. And I see a lot of people over my years who claim to get saved under dubious circumstances. And the proof that they probably didn't is they can't get to the fundamental basic relationship with Christ that kids in the elementary department get to. They just can't see God in a personal way in their life that they build a relationship. They're always struggling with something. Many times it's the losing of their salvation, or it's this, or it's that. They can't grasp the most simple concepts. And it scares me, because you ought to be able to get saved and be able to grow just a little bit and be able to build that fundamental relationship with Christ, that you have something going for you that you can build on. But they can't ever get there. And, you know, a lot of guys don't want that personal relationship with Christ on that level. They want the deep things of the Bible, like this kid did. I ain't kidding you. He had Larkin's books. He had every book that Ruckman ever did. And he read them, and he went over and over and over them. And he was really big on the deep stuff of the Bible. But he had no personal relationship with Christ. And many times, a person won't submit themselves to that personal, forget this, lock them in a closet someplace. Never open another book on the doctrines of the Bible until you build a nice personal relationship with Christ. But the reason why they won't is because when it comes to doctrine, you can study doctrine all day long and there is no accountability factor in doctrine. When you get a personal relationship with Christ, that you start getting into the personal everyday walk with him, relationship with him, father-son relationship, oh, there comes the accountability. And at the end of the day, you don't want accountability. You want a relationship with God without accountability. You want a relationship with God without taking the responsibility of your actions. So you claim to be a Christian, you're still in the world. You drink, get high, all those things, and you actually don't see a problem with it. Or if you do see a problem with it, you can't break it. You know why? Because it's a stronghold in your life. And you'll never break a stronghold without getting into 2 Samuel chapter 5 and going through the process. And you, fundamentally, number one, listen, you have to change. You cannot solve problems with the same thinking that caused those problems. Some things have to change. Well, we'll hold up there. Sorry to take the whole time on that, but blame AJ.